of Colossians 2, rooted and built up in Christ. Rooted and built up in Christ. And that's, we began our worship service this morning with more about Jesus, right? And we want to know more about Jesus. Well, that's a good and noble goal because as a Christian, that's what it's about. And I noticed in the Samaritan's shoebox video at the end there, it says, it's all about Jesus. And really, that's what it should be. Whether we're giving a gift or we're singing a song or we're balancing our checkbook or whatever it is, it should be over all of that about Christ in our life and how we manage our life in accordance to those things. Well, we come to this section of chapter 2, and you remember a little bit about the book of Colossians and why it was written and to whom it was written. It's written to a group of believers in a city called Colossae. Colossae was not anything in particularly like an important city necessarily in that day and age. It wasn't that people were moving there, to say, we're going to start because that's the center of the world. It was really one of those key cities in the sense that it was a crossroad of east and west, and it brought with it all the philosophies and worldviews and whatnot of the various cultures that came through it. But it would have been, in that day and age, sort of an average Greek city and in Asia Minor. And it was located about 60 miles from Ephesus. Ephesus was more of a chief city, and certainly a lot more in the book of Acts. We read a lot about the work that went on at Ephesus. We read also throughout the book of Ephesians and those things. Colossae would have been most likely an outflow of the ministry at Ephesus. And that's the way Christianity has spread for the last 2,000 years. It has been the outflow of believers and their living for Christ as they go out from the place they heard the gospel and received it, and they go out to the next place. And that's really the task of missions, isn't it? And on mission. And there's a lot that falls under that umbrella of missions. We support many missionaries here in our church, and some are engaged in, for instance, church planting ministries where they're out engaged in that kind of work, where they're starting churches and having Bible studies and those kind of things. There's others that are in teaching ministries, and they're in maybe a Bible school somewhere, and they're teaching and going through the scriptures in a systematic, detailed way. There are others that are in helps ministries, and they're out there helping. And we have the Frost this week that we're praying for. That's been their ministry at Camp Good News for decades as they've helped. And they do also some other things, but that's their primary focus. They're there to serve and to make sure that camp is functioning so young people can come and learn about Jesus and know more about him. And that is honestly the program of Christ as he sent out his disciples, and he continues to do that. And I would encourage you, right at the beginning of this message, that maybe you would open your heart to those areas of service, that you might be willing to serve in a way where you're helping either support missions, some of you do that already, or even go as a missionary if God calls you to do that and would enable you in that way. And I would encourage you to always be thinking of ways to serve, right? Because it's more about Jesus, right? So, all right, we're going to pick this up in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Father, again, we are grateful as we open up your word. Help us to read it and be encouraged by it and instructed by it, oh Lord, that we would put our faith and our feet in the same step. Help us to walk in Christ as we receive him. And so, Lord, we pray to that end. May you have your way today in Jesus' name. Amen. On an outline, the outline today is rooted and built up in Christ. And we see here in the first three verses really a pastor's heart, right? Paul's pastoral concern. Although Paul had not visited Colossae, he had spent actually about 3 years there in Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, people took the message seriously and they became Christians, many of them, so much so that that actually changed the dynamics of the city. You read a little bit about what went on there. There were so many people who were invested in the making of idols, in particular the goddess Diana and Artemis in the Greek. That goddess and the shrine of, or the temple to Diana that was there, and also the little idols that people were selling to all the pilgrims who would come in the worship of Artemis, that was a serious business. And all of a sudden, people got saved. They became believers, and so many of them did that it started to put the idol makers out of business. And if you want to catch somebody's attention, well, you change their pocketbooks, right? And they will definitely start talking. And that's what happened. And almost a riot started. And it didn't look really good for Paul during that time. But God kept the peace. And that changed city went from there and it reached out into those other areas, like these other churches that are mentioned. And Colossae was one of them. And I say that because Paul says, I'm not there in the flesh. But his influence and the influence of the gospel is not limited to necessarily your proximity to others. Our scope of influence is obviously sometimes enhanced when we're near people and we're with people and you can talk to them. But in this day and age, we have all kinds of means of communicating the gospel, and sometimes in areas where we've never visited or to people we will never see because of distance or whatever. And we have that opportunity. And it's a changing world, as it was in Paul's day as well. And really, the emphasis here of Paul and his biggest concern was this, that in that first century, there was the group called the Gnostics. And I've mentioned them almost every message on this this study. The Gnostics were those in the know, right? That's kind of the, what the word means. And they were the ones that would come along and say, yes, you have Jesus Christ, but you need more. But you need the special revelation, and, oh, by the way, we happen to have it. And they would either do one of two things. They would draw people away from the truth entirely into a false doctrine, a false gospel, a false Christ. Or they would, and sometimes just complicate everything, right? And it created this class of people that God never intended to have, that were the walking around saying, we are the ones that are have been entrusted with the revelation of God, and you ignorant masses, you cannot understand those things. So you have to come through us to learn. And that was never the intention of God, ever. He revealed his truth, and yes, he revealed it in times past to specific groups of people, but as we read throughout the scripture in the New Testament, his message was to go to all the world. And it is still going out to generations of people today. And it was never intended for someone to be the mediator here other than Christ, right? The mediator to dispense the truth. And that I am thankful that we have the Word of God and you can look these things up yourself. And I am very glad that we have a lot of people in this church that are searching the Scriptures to see if what I say or Al says or someone else here that teaches. John, Ben, you were just recently here doing that. Our Sunday school teachers, right? You know, if you were in Brad's class this morning, that you check these things out yourself. And there's no excuse that you can't. Well, Paul writes to put to rest some of this idea that the Colossians needed something more. They didn't need something more. They had everything they needed, but they needed to know him, the person of Jesus Christ. And we see this pastoral concern, this really conflict for their understanding of who Jesus was. And it is a conflict. That's what actually Paul says. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have. That word conflict appears numerous times in Scripture as far as translated somewhat differently. Sometimes it's translated struggle. Sometimes it's taken right out of the Greek word, which is agon. And agonia is another form of that. And actually, we first see that used in Luke 22, verse 44. Remember when Jesus is in the garden and he's praying? And he's praying not only preparing himself for death, because he was about to face the crucifixion and all that that brought. And though he was fully God, he was also fully man. He would have felt the fullness of the weight of his impending execution by crucifixion. You can imagine the turmoil that would have gone on in his mind, in his heart, as he did that. And he's also preparing, praying for his disciples as well in this process. And it says, and being in agony. Same root word. Same, you could say, in this case, a great trial, a great struggle of his very soul. He prayed more earnestly. We see that master example of the Savior as he prays. And he didn't just pray a simple prayer, Lord me, Lord, lay me down. Now, what it was, I can't even say it myself today. As I lay down to sleep, right? Our little prayers that we pray sometimes that are just rote prayers. There's nothing necessarily wrong with rote prayers if they truly focus you in on what they do, and we're supposed to pray in certain manners. But sometimes it's worse. It's not just that easy. It's like just getting down and praying so hard. In this case, Jesus sweat great drops of blood. That's the physiological effect of this agony Christ was in. He was there at Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. That's what Gethsemane means. And he's being pressed hard with the weight of his death that is coming. And yet, he sees beyond it, because the book of Hebrews says it was for the joy that was set before him. And he saw that. And we too can look beyond this life and the struggles and conflicts and agony that we face and look with joy ahead to that time with him. Amen. Well, we see that. We see Paul was like that. He mentions the same thing in the book of Romans. He even points out a faithful minister in Colossians 4, Epaphras. And Epaphras, who is their pastor, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. I like that. He's a willing servant of Christ. A willing slave is really what a bondservant was. Greets you. And look what he says, always laboring fervently. That word fervently, translated there, is the same word, agon. He is agonizing in prayer for you. And why? It says, for you in prayers, that you may be rich beyond measure. Well, there's a lot of definitions of rich, right? That your bank account will be full. That your physical health will be always good. That's not what he's praying for. And now, is it okay to pray for needs that you might have? Yeah, needs. In physical needs, we are to pray. We're to pray over the sick. We're to ask God for help, the one who sustains us, all that. Those aren't less important necessarily. But his prayer for the Colossians was this, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. All the will of God. Think about that. That prayer of fervence that he agonized in laboring for the Colossian believers that were there. Prayed for them. Do you pray for people like that? Is your prayer life like that? I would say there are times set aside here at church corporately to gather in prayer. And it's not our biggest meeting by any chance, any scope of things. And I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on everybody or anything like that. If you can't make it, you can't make it. But are you laboring somewhere in your day, in your week, for others? Paul did. Epaphras did. Others did that. Jesus did it. And we see that kind of conflict that Paul was in, a conflict where he really was a warrior on his knees, or that's how we'd say it. He probably wasn't praying on his knees. He might have been praying. Scripture, sometimes people prayed right on their face as they're laid out. Sometimes they prayed standing with hands lifted high. Sometimes they prayed with heads covered. We always pray with heads on covered. Isn't that strange? You know, for men anyways. Culture dictates sometimes the posture of prayer. But Jesus, but God himself isn't so concerned with the posture as much as the power of prayer, right? Laboring fervently. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read this. In Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Paul goes down through the spiritual armor that is available to the believer to be engaged in that warfare, a spiritual warfare. And it's the bookend of that, the final end of that, is that we pray always in all supplication, right? Praying. Prayer is a huge aspect to the believer's warfare. Are you prepared for battle in that way? Paul was. And you say, well, what was Paul praying for? In Epaphras, we know he was praying for the will of God, and that people would know the will of God and they'd walk in that. And then in chapter 2, back to where Paul prays, it says that their hearts may be encouraged. Can I say, who here needs a little more encouragement in their life? Yeah, probably everybody. A little encouragement goes a long ways. Long ways. I'm trying to be better at that. Because there's a lot of times that we look out there and we think, you know, there are those like important jobs that people have in society, and we kind of think of important and lesser, and a lot of times most of us are working in lesser than the important ones. And when's the last time you stopped and you saw somebody mopping a floor somewhere and you said, thank you for what you're doing? Do it. You know? When's the last time you stopped and the garbage guy's picking up your garbage and say, I appreciate you taking that stuff away from here? You know? Somebody's got to do that stuff. Sometimes a little encouragement, just in those material things, the aspect of those, go a long way. How much more for the believer to encourage one another and say, thank you for functioning in the body of Christ like you do, because you glorify the head, which is Christ, right? That's what the Bible says in that. Paul wanted them being knit together in love. And attaining to all riches, now you think, is that money riches, right? No, of the full assurance of understanding. It's more important that you have the understanding of what God has for you and me than the wealth that's in your bank account or the lack thereof. And we ought to be praying to that end. And he goes on to say, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And that was a very common theme that Paul had in his writings. When he writes to the Philippian church, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There it is again, striving. Are you striving on mission for the furtherance of the gospel? And the unity of the body of Christ, which is his church. You need to do that. Paul talks about the mystery, and we mentioned this last week in last week's message, back in Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Part of the mystery that is mentioned here, and we talked about this last week, is that, and picture this in that society, you have the Gnostics saying, the things of God are mysterious, and only we can know them. And if you come on board with us, we can give you a little bit of insight. And Paul says, we're declaring the mystery, the unknown things, openly. So that today you're without excuse to look and say, is it mysterious to not know the will of God? Is it mysterious to not know what he wants for you? I'll tell you, the will of God can be broken down in two simple aspects. For the unbeliever, the will of God, and it is his will that none should perish, but that all should what? Come to repentance. So God's will is that all should come to repentance. Not everybody does. Most don't, actually. But that's not God's fault. That's our fault, because we sinned and fell short of the glory of God. We're already in that camp of lostness. But it's his will that we would repent. So if you're an unbeliever, listen, he wants you to believe and repent. If you're a believer, he wants you to be walking in obedience to Christ and knowing him more, being complete in him. And we see that over and over again. That's very simply the Jack Caron boiled down version of the will of God for your life. Now, is there specific things he might have you do? Yes. He may have one of you, you know, you might say, Lord, what is it your will that I should, take this job, or I do this? And hey, listen, we don't have all wisdom, but he gives wisdom in specific things too. But more importantly, isn't so much the job as much as what you do as that person holding the job. Are you living for Christ? Even though maybe this isn't your dream job. Well, that goes a long ways. In very real sense, the sovereign God of the universe may indeed just have you at that job for that moment in time in this generation so you might reach someone else. Think about that. As you're driving truck, or you're piling firewood, or you're mopping floors, or you're working in the mill, whatever job that you're doing, or you're laboring at the counter of some retail place, or you're doing those things daily just to survive in the home, right? As a stay-at-home mom, working there, laboring to see these little ones grow up in knowing the Lord. All that's absolutely important, every one of those, but it's the how and the calling of that, being a Christian in the middle of those kind of things. Paul goes on to talk more about that in Ephesians. He says about the mystery of God, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. So the Lord told Paul and others, right? We have the others also. We have the whole Bible right here, or I do anyways. And in that is the things God wants us to know. It isn't everything, because we wouldn't have a book that would contain everything that God knows. Not even close. But we have the important things. They're here. He says, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. When you read the Bible, when you read the writings of Paul, when you read the writings of John, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah, or Moses, or David, or we could go right down through all of the near 40 human authors of the Bible. They are the human agents God used, but God breathed his word out through their pens. When you read those things, you understand the mysteries of God, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with what? The house of Israel. They're grafted in the same body. That's what he says. And partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. It's all about Christ, in Christ. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. You see, if you know Jesus, everything else falls into place. And I find the sadly ironic in today's world of education, where there's an emphasis on removing every knowledge of God from education. And why I say that, in even from the early times of when this was being written in your scriptures from the 2,000 years ago till very recently, in the last few decades, really, there was an emphasis in most higher learning institutions of knowing not just the worldly wisdom around you, but knowing the specific mysteries of God through the revelation of Scripture. Matter of fact, a classical education used to always include the two great sciences. They often refer to the king of the sciences as philosophy. Philosophy being philosophia, the love of wisdom. And that's the questions that we ask out here, right? The philosophers of the day that always ask the questions, where did I come from? Why is there evil in this world? Is there purpose in my life? And where am I going? Those are the four big questions everybody asks, and they try to answer it philosophically. But you cannot answer those appropriately without the other great science, which is theology. Theology being the queen of the sciences, as known in academic circles. That's always was philosophy and theology. And without a proper understanding of who God is and the scriptures, your philosophy will come out vain and empty and full of deceit, just like the Gnostics. And we're living in a world where you only have one half of that, and people trying to answer those big questions, where did I come from? And they're coming up with all kinds of crazy things, right? Things that involve much more faith than it does to believe there is a creator, and he's clearly seen in this world. And they look out and they think, is there any meaning in my life? All this stuff happening and everything going on in this world that we live in, it's just absolutely chaos. Is there meaning? Sadly, without that, you end up with a situation like Canada. And I'm not knocking Canadians here by any means. But what's going on in Canada has been going on in Europe for a number of years. And we talked about it this morning, a few of us. The second leading cause of death today in Canada is assisted suicide. I didn't check that out. I heard that this morning. It's people who are saying, I just don't want to live anymore because there's no purpose in it. So sad. It's a reality in our nation too. But it is a reality because if you do not give someone the answers to the meaning of life, now you come up with an endless, meaningless life. And you just want to stop. And when you say, well, there are evil things in my life. Why, how could this God do you believe in allow evil? Well, I just say his answer to that is found in the person of Jesus Christ also at the cross. All the evil, all the sin, all the just the perversions, everything that was ever done on this earth was laid on him. Because the Bible says it was our iniquities were laid on him, is laid all the iniquities of us. All. That's it. I mean, he took it. He took it. And so when you say God doesn't care, or your God doesn't care, some are looking at it from that perspective, you people of faith, I say, oh, he does care. He cared so much that he came down from the glories of heaven and he lived a sinless life here on this earth. And he demonstrated everything aspect of those questions that we ask in philosophy. And then he gave us meaning and purpose because, as Al reminded us this morning, in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he demonstrates his love to us. That verse preceding that says that God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow, when you look at it that way, you say, this is the worst thing whatever thing can happen here, even losing your physical life here, that's only the worst of it. The best is yet to follow. And that's destiny. And that is clearly answered also. Clearly answered. For the believer, it's the hope of heaven. And it gives me a reason to get up in the morning and to press on and encourage someone next to me to press on. And maybe that unbeliever doesn't even hold that worldview that I do. It gives me the opportunity to encourage them. And they say, well, why is that guy so happy in this whole time? You know, whatever. I mean, it isn't always about our happiness either, is it? Anyways, I'm off on a tangent a little bit, but I'll tell you this, it's about Christ. It's about Christ. Back in the years leading up to World War II, and in World War II, when Nazi Germany came to power, the Germans were, and still are, very, what's the word, ingenuity, I guess it would be the overall word, that they are people that are good at making things, engineering things, and doing all that. And they came up with this, what they called the Enigma machine. And some of you that have maybe seen documentaries on that and all that, this was a way in which the Germans used in far as communicating over radio. Back then, everything was done by Morse code. And they would communicate encrypted messages using this Enigma machine. And I don't know all the ins and outs of it, but it had these rotary dials in it. And basically, you had a code book that went with it. And you would set these rotary dials to certain patterns. And then you would be able to press the keys on it. And it would punch out an encrypted letter or number that would correspond. And then they would send that in Morse code right out in the open. And those that would listen in, like the British or later the Americans or whatever, they would not be able to understand it because it was just a bunch of mumbo jumbo, right? You had to have the code book. You had to have the understanding of it. And they, for years, attempted to back engineer things, the British did, because they knew how this was coming out, but they didn't know fully mathematically even how it was inputted, and they had sort of an idea how the machine worked, but they didn't actually have one in their possession. The Poles in the 1930s had broken some of the code and shared that with the British, but it began to evolve, and they made it more complicated. They went from three rotaries to four, and they did this, and they did it slightly different for the Navy as with the Army. It was a big challenge. And by the time mathematicians crunched all the numbers to figure out what this cipher meant, or come up with a cipher, it was already changed, and they would go on. And so for a long time, they did it. And then in 1942, on August 30th, 1942, German U-boat, if I remember it was U-557, was spotted by a British aircraft, and British Navy destroyers came in on it and depth charged this U-boat, this submarine, and eventually after 16 hours of trying to evade these destroyers, the sub was so damaged that it had to surface, and it surfaced, and their crew began to abandon ship, and there were two British officers that saw the opportunity that this sub was on the surface, and it, for whatever reason, the German crew had failed to scuttle it fast enough. It was sinking, but slowly. And these men took their clothes off, jumped into the cold waters, and swam to the sub, got into the sub, and were able to pull out a code book. They didn't have much time to do much else other than that. And they got that back and handed off, went back into the sub to actually get more equipment that they thought they could glean. And the sub sunk with their lives lost in the process. But their sacrifice in the intelligence that they received from that code book it's estimated it saved millions of lives and probably took 2 years off the conflict that was World War II. Because from doing that, now the Allies had a way, and the Germans didn't realize this had fallen into their hands, that they had a way of deciphering the mystery of the Enigma machine. And they were able to re-engineer it, or back-engineer it, I guess would be the term, and do all that. And it changed the rest of the war for the next 2.5-3 years, whatever it was. And I think about that. Sometimes life is just like that Enigma machine. It's just like full of all these mysteries. None of it makes sense, right? But then you meet Jesus Christ and you get to know him and it all fits. It makes sense. Every aspect of your life. You wonder, how's my marriage going to survive? Put Christ in the middle of it. Whew, all of a sudden, it changes. It does. If people are willing to do that. How am I going to make it to tomorrow? You know, put Christ in the middle of it. He gives you hope and often a means right there. All those different things. And I could go on and on and on. I'm not going to do that. But I just say this, that there is wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon said, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from the mouth, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. You want knowledge and understanding, make sure he's the foundation to it. Secondly, Paul's protective caution. Paul's pastoral concern and then his protective caution. And you come to verse 4. He says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Now, you have here the warning, Paul says, lest anyone should deceive you. And an interesting word there, it means to come alongside with words. Para logizomai. There we go. And it means to deceive. And words are used to deceive as much as they are used to edify and build up and everything else. You can take the words of various things and twist them, right? Often they say about false logic, right? There are arguments of false logic. People reason themselves into idiocy, right? Things like that, by building on a false logic and coming up with a conclusion that's faulty. And Paul says that can happen to you, Christians, pastors. Beware of those people who come and they try to do that. We're warned of that in 2 Corinthians. Paul says this, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He was warning them because he said, remember, they were babes in Christ. They weren't deep in the scriptures, and he was worried somebody would come along and deceive. And he uses the illustration of the garden and the deception of the servant with Eve. Now, somebody could come along with false logic and say, sin would never have come into the world if Adam hadn't listened to a woman. He could do that, right? And I think he'd already be in trouble by doing that. Well, we find out that Adam was complicit, and he knew better as well. He did that. And you go back to Genesis, and you find out that the serpent came with words, didn't he? Eve said, "We're not even to eat that fruit or touch it." Now, she added that. I don't think that's never seen before that. She added something, and it's always interesting how we add things to God's revelation, and sometimes that could be a trip as well, trip you up. But then the serpent says, "Oh, has God said?" That's basically what he says, you know. "For God knows in the day you eat thereof, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." And there he goes. He's now putting something in her mind and saying, God's holding out on you. That is the exact same lie that the Gnostics were doing. The Gnostics came along and said, "We have a different Jesus. He's not that one like Paul taught, or the other apostles, or the one that we know from, you know, the scriptures today," right? Because the Bible was just being compiled, the New Testament aspect of it, when Paul writes these things. And you know what? We find out that they were preaching a different Jesus. Preaching a different Jesus. And by the way, there are people that will come knocking on your doors, or they will invite you to their Bible studies, or sometimes come in right into your church, and they will tell you they believe in a different Jesus. A different Jesus. A Jesus that is not fully God. Or they have a book, even another testament of Jesus Christ. I have a copy upstairs. The Bible warns against such. And I get it. We're in the United States. We're free to worship legally in any fashion we want, I guess, as long as it doesn't harm others. However, bound by Scripture, we're not free just to believe everything, at least by not being corrected according to what the Scripture says. And that's important. And that's what Paul was doing. He was challenging them to be cautious. make sure that he kept that. Be cautious. The Trojan horse illustration, right? 500 years before Christ, when Homer writes in his Odyssey about the war of the Trojan War, as it was known, he talks about the Trojan horse. And maybe it was a true story, maybe it wasn't. I don't know, but it's an interesting story, and maybe many of you know it already. But as the Greeks came up against the city of Troy and besieged it, they realized that due to the construction of the thick walls around Troy, there was no way they were going to be able to hold out long enough to penetrate those walls and to take the city. And so they stood there sort of in a stalemate, facing off at each other. And then they had a great idea. The Greeks had a great idea. Let's build this gift horse. And they took and they constructed this gift horse, and they, under cover of darkness, wheeled it up to the gates of Troy. The people in Troy didn't realize, though, that inside that horse were men, warriors, that were ready to come out and pounce when the opportunity arose. And in their pride, they saw this great thing, thought that the Greeks had now left and left this great gift, and they just brought it in as a symbol of their victory and in their way to withstand a great army, only to be defeated by something that was brought in that secreted other, you know, warriors to come in and pounce. That term's used by hackers, you know, in our generation of computers, of a Trojan virus, and it's the same idea. Inviting something into your computer that you didn't think was a harmful thing, you know, just a little file extension or some little link that you thought you could click, and only to find out they just stole the money out of your bank account or took your identity or your password or whatever else. And there's lots of those kind of things. A Trojan horse. Beware of that. Paul said to the Ephesians that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. And then he exhorts about being members of that body of Christ in that. We're in it together. You see, if we weren't in it together, we would probably fall every time someone came in with a little trickery and a little cunning words in doing that. And that's what Paul says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. And that's the same thing he exhorts it to the Colossian church, that you be knit together. Knit together. Wow. And rooted and grounded. And that's the last part of this. You see Paul's practical command. His practical command. And that's verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's the practice of the believer. How did you receive Christ? You received him by faith. How do you walk in Christ? You walk in faith. One is directional in that we are receiving Christ, we are in Christ, but then the outflow of that relationship of being a new creation, it should mean that we walk in faith with him. And he says, rooted and built up in him and have and established in the faith. That's the goal. That should be our prayer for the person sitting next to you today, that that person might be established in the faith. If you want to pray for your pastor, pray for your pastor in regard to that, that I be established in the faith, because that's what we are to do. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And that's what it should be, a joy in serving Christ, in living for him, and walking with him in doing those things. If you were to visit the redwood forests on the West Coast and you were to walk through those, I've never had that opportunity. I've only seen pictures. I know some of you have actually probably seen them. But there are these massive ancient trees, and they tower up to 350 feet high from the ground. Make our little trees here, you know, pale in comparison, right? But I learned something about the redwood, the big redwood. They grow in parts of, well, mostly like California and that area, but they grow in places where there's not a lot of soil, believe it or not. Only sometimes places a few feet, maybe 6 feet of soil. That's it. And then it's bedrock right there. And so they're a tree that is towering in the hundreds of feet, and yet their roots only go 6 to maybe 10 feet deep. And you would think that just isn't going to work. I played Jenga and, you know, built Lego things, and I've done that, and I can tell you this, you know, I'm not much of an engineer, but I know that that isn't really, that ain't good. That's all I can say. But you know what? These trees know what to do. They're programmed to do that. You see, they're not alone. They stand together. And as they stand together, these roots go out by the hundreds of feet out this way. And they all intertwine. So that one redwood tree stands because of its neighbors, because of the other trees around it. And they're literally locked together, knit together. So that whatever storms blow, whatever comes, whatever in that, they are able to withstand those things. And that is a beautiful picture of how we are to be knit together in Christ. Sometimes it feels a little shallow, you know. Now we can go deep, but you know, that aspect of going wide too, it holds us. It keeps us. That's why it's important that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because it's all about Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful again for the Word of God. And we're thankful, oh Lord, that we can stand in truth here today and understand the great deep things around us. We have answers to the questions that people ask. We have the hope of Jesus Christ. Help that to be on our lips and on our minds. And may He be exalted. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.